Corinthians chapter 2 once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and our reading will be again verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In our extended series of studies, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel necessary at Corinth and necessary in our own day, especially in the critical hour in which we live, we have come to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The reason is that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul reiterates to these Corinthian believers that it is quite possible that one's faith allegedly in Jesus Christ, a Christian profession of faith in God and in salvation, might possibly stand in the wisdom of men rather than in the power of God. This declaration is quite foreign to modern evangelical Christianity. Modern evangelical Christianity, and when I use the term evangelical, I mean that Christianity which gathers itself and its truth to the centrality of the gospel message. Modern evangelical Christianity, which has been the safeguard and the declarer of the gospel, is in our time in a state of manifest apostasy. If the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? The very idea that some professing Christians might not be saved is quite contrary to the Christianity that is abroad in our day and at this hour. We are surviving, by God's grace, the rising tide of postmodernism, which in its pluralism teaches that there are many ways to God. Modern Christianity declares that all faith is saving faith, and it does so on a very unscriptural and defective basis. In modern Christianity, saving faith is considered to be synonymous with mere human trust. We are told that we have faith. Every human being has faith, that we are creatures of faith. The deciding question in our day is simply, where will we direct that faith which we have? We are urged, we are told, by the message of the gospel to direct it to God. that we are to believe in Jesus Christ, and we are to have as a result the forgiveness of sin. And once we have done our part, God then reacts and responds to us by giving to us the new birth or regeneration. We then find a complete reversal of the biblical message. That is, that regeneration is the response of God to man's faith, when in reality man believes, repents, turns from sin as a result of regenerating grace or the new birth. Modern Christianity, then, holds mere human trust to be causative, that we are justified because of faith. There is, then, a tremendous amount of misunderstanding at the very essence of the doctrine of salvation. Paul said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we have commenced a study on saving faith from these passages of Scripture. We have noted the nature of saving faith, that saving faith is twofold as to its nature. It is, first of all, a mental apprehension of divine truth. We assent to biblical truth. We lay hold of biblical truth. We begin to understand the message of the gospel, and secondly, we commit ourselves to it. There must be this commitment. And this commitment has to be much more than mere human trust. This commitment has to be such that it is life transforming. There is a technical expression that occurs throughout the New Testament, an expression that was borrowed from pagan Greek religion, pistuein eis, to believe into. We find it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, literally every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Pistuein eis, to believe into, to utterly commit oneself to Jesus Christ. When a pagan Greek soldier went forth to battle, before he went into the temple of his pagan deity, and there he utterly committed himself to that pagan deity and his family and his safekeeping and his estate. He utterly committed himself without reserve to the care of that temple deity. He became, in effect, a slave, a willing bond slave to that Greek deity, before he went to battle, trusting himself, his life, his family, and all of his property to that being. This is the very terminology that New Testament Christianity appropriated and brought into the New Testament. That means to believe into. Thus, to believe in Jesus Christ, thus to commit oneself to Him, thus to believe in Jesus Christ savingly, to appropriate Him as Lord and Savior, means nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. There was in the New Testament no easy believism. There was no idea that one could be a carnal Christian and live a life of sin, and still at the same time own Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Modern Christianity has denied the very essence, reality, and nature of saving faith. Thus our churches are largely peopled, we believe, with mere professing Christians whose lives belie the reality of the salvation which they claim to possess. When an individual is converted, the reigning power of sin is broken in the life. The body with its appetites no longer control the personality. When a person is truly saved, he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is what the Bible means by the word adoption. When one is truly saved, the image of God is recreated anew, in principle within the personality. There is a regenerate mindset that changes the direction of the thinking. The believer is brought, every single believer without exception, into vital living union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ, according to the teaching of the Word of God, means union in both His death and also in His resurrection life. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same Spirit, the very Spirit of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, now becomes the dynamic of a transformed or converted lifestyle. Thus, every child of God is being sanctified and conformed to the image of God's Son. Modern Christianity is not doctrinal in its content, but it is rather experiential or existential, entirely subjective. It cannot cope with the truth and reality of the Word of God that righteousness imputed at justification cannot be separated from righteousness imparted in sanctification. And yet the two are quite inseparable according to the Word of God. How did Christianity come into this awful state in which we find it in our day? Postmodernism holds to the deconstruction of language, that what I hear and what I read only make meaning and sense to me as I give them meaning in my subjective experience. This is religious existentialism. This means that the Bible has no clear and definitive message for me as an individual. I look into the Bible and I find in it the meaning that I will give to it. And so we are left in this crucial hour of human and church and religious history, completely adrift from the authority of God's Word. However, I picture a little boy playing in the backyard that belongs to the family. I see him yelling, riding a stick horse, and shooting, as little boys do, imaginary enemies. Or perhaps he has a toy lightsaber, and he has launched himself in his imagination into a world of fantasy. Nothing about that boy is in the realm of reality. It is simply fantasy and imagination. And although we would let the little boy play and enjoy his boyhood and his blossoming imagination, we know that that has nothing at all to do with the world of reality in which we live. When his mother calls him, she will bring him out of the realm of fantasy back into the world of stark reality. Especially if she calls him by his first name and his middle name and his last name. That's the voice of authority to little children. The worst possible thing a little child can hear is, I'm going to tell your mother on you. That brings us to the world of reality, does it not? Man is like the little boy in the backyard. Man lives and has manufactured a world of unreality, a world of fantasy in which he has redefined the Word of God. And even for well-meaning, professing Christians, sin has become irrelevant. Adultery. Fornication. Drug abuse. Complete lawlessness. These things are quite irrelevant and can be indulged in freely while maintaining a profession of Christianity. Such things ought not so to be. Let God be true, but every man a liar. This brings us then to our subject, and that is, not all faith is saving faith. Modern evangelical Christianity declares and would have us believe that all faith is saving faith. That we are never once to question anyone's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I want to read again some passages that I read some weeks ago as we continue with our study. Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Literally from the Greek, he is scandalized. There are many, our Lord said, are like the seed sown on rocky soil that sprang up and then died. There are many who profess faith in Christ and do it with joy. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the Word, when the Word of God gets in the way, they apostatize from that profession of faith. We find the same in Luke chapter 8. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation fall away. John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. The word translated saw there, the verb, means to look at very closely and carefully. In this context, I would simply translate it gawked. They were there to see the sights. They saw a miracle worker. They gawked at the sights. They stood there with an open mouth. They took it all in. But it had absolutely no saving influence upon their lives. They gawked at the miracles which he was continuing to do. The word denotes a process of time and a repetitive action. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. It is the same word. They believed Him. He did not believe them. Because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not every one that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who calls Jesus Lord? Not the modernist. Not the radical critic who denies the inspiration of Scripture. Not the apostate denominations. I think we are left here with evangelical Christianity. Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who habitually practices the will of My Father which is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day. Many. The word is very definite. It does not mean a few or here or there. It means many. Multitudes. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Prophesy, preach, and in Thy name have cast out devils. These are powerful individuals within the circle of Christianity. And in Thy name have done many wonderful works. The word in the Greek is semeia. Wonder signs. Miracle workers. Those who claim to have upon their lives and in their ministries the great power of God. And then will I profess unto them, I never ever knew you. Udepote is the Greek. I never at any time. I never ever knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity. So we have before us the clear testimony of Scripture that everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. We have the testimony of Scripture that not all faith is saving faith. If you were to read these passages on the printed page of your Bible, would it not cause you to pause and to meditate and to think seriously of the state of Christianity in our day? There are various kinds of faith described in the Word of God. In our last study, we considered a doctrinal faith. And a doctrinal faith is legitimate. All of Christianity is oftentimes entitled the faith. Paul said in his epitaph to Timothy, I have kept the faith. The doctrinal teaching of Christianity, he was faithful to it right up until the very last. It is often used in the New Testament in this way, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. But one may have a doctrinal faith, and to quote an old evangelist, Rolf Barnard, we may be straight as a gun barrel, just as empty and just as deadly. It is possible to be orthodox in doctrine, and yet the life remains untouched and unaffected by that truth which remains external and only in the mind. But it has never transformed the life or brought the heart in submission to the truth of God. I want to go on and deal with another type of faith this morning. There is a mere intellectual faith. The Word of God warns us concerning such. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Literally, unless to no purpose you believed. It is possible to believe in vain. It is possible to believe to no purpose. This is a faith which is grounded in an isolated religious experience without a subsequently converted life. Rick Warren interviewed the two presidential candidates last fall. Are you a Christian? Both of them answered, I trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. That can be said, but it means nothing apart from the context of a converted life that is in submission to the Word of God. You cannot have that in reality and believe and promote abortion. You cannot have this and deny the Word of God. You cannot have this isolated statement without a corresponding converted life according to God's truth. And yet, it is the common answer of evangelical Christianity in our day. The two candidates were simply like everyone else. And it was never questioned. It was not questioned in the context of their lifestyle, which broadcast loudly that such a profession was entirely false and ungrounded. There is a mere intellectual faith. Not only do we have the seed that fell on stony ground, people who make a profession of faith and then go back into a life of sin and apostatize, but we also have the seed that was sown among thorns. What about these that are sown among thorns? The thorns sprung up and choked them. Luke tells us they bring no fruit to perfection. They continue with a Christian profession of faith. They don't apostatize. But it has absolutely no lasting effect in their lives. And there are many, we trust, sadly, that are in this state. Oh, they profess faith in Jesus Christ. No, they may not live overt lives under the reigning power of sin. No, they have not apostatized. But what they have done is simply warm a pew, sit there, put in their God time on the Lord's Day, and yet their lives are no different from the lives of anyone about them in the world. They have a mere profession of faith that is not life transforming. James speaks about this, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The word in the Greek means to stand on end. It means to get goose flesh. It means the hair stands up on end. The demons believe there is one God and it terrifies them. You say, I believe in God. And it has absolutely no impression upon your life, then your faith is vain. It's a statement of irony by James. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The demons also believe, and they're terrified. What has your faith in Jesus Christ, your profession, done for you? Has it delivered you from the reigning power of sin? Does it motivate you to broadcast the gospel? Do you seek to glorify God in all things? Has it any moral bearing upon your life? And there are multitudes who could say, I'm a Christian, but they have absolutely nothing to show for it because there's no motivation or inclination within the heart and soul to back up such an empty profession of faith. There is, yet again, a temporary faith that we have spoken about in the verses we read this morning. The seed sown upon rocky soil. The people in John chapter 2 who gawked at the sights. They stood there open mouth. They saw the lame healed. They saw sight given to the blind. They saw twisted limbs straightened out. They gawked at it. But no one ever pursued it to have an interview with our Lord or came to saving faith in Him. A temporary faith, a temporary impression. I've got to do something. I'll go to church. I'll get religion. I'll walk the aisle. I'll pray the prayer. I'll sign the card because I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to ruin my marriage. I'm addicted to controlled substances. What about the salvation of the soul? What about the transformation of the life? People come to God, we are told today, to find a meaningful relationship with Him. There's only one meaningful relationship, and that is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with Him, and the utter transformation of the life, true conversion. Apart from that, the only meaningful relationship with God is one of judgment and damnation. Yes, there's a temporary faith. These people have joyous conversion experiences. Everybody rejoices. Here's someone who's weeping and wants to be saved. And where are they? 3 months, 6 months later, they are back in the world. They are willing bond slaves of sin. They were temporarily brought to the place where they in desperation would reach out. They needed to save their marriage. They needed to save their family. They needed to be delivered from substances. They needed to find meaning and fulfillment in life. There's only one reason to come to Christ, and that is to be saved. To be saved, to be delivered from ourselves, to be saved from the reigning power of sin, to be saved from the awful penalty of God's holy law that will damn every unrepentant sinner. The whole idea of salvation today is nebulous. And sin is irrelevant. There is, again, a theoretical faith. A theoretical faith. A faith that exists only in principle. A faith that exists for the sake of convenience or for personal advantage. We read in John chapter 12, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of man rather than," not more than, "rather than the praise of God." They wanted to be secret disciples, but they were kept by the fear of man from openly professing our Lord. They loved the praise of man rather than the praise of God. Do you want to be popular today? Join the war against AIDS and HIV. Espouse the homosexual cause. Do those things that are popular right now, and everyone will laud you. But stand against abortion. Stand for biblical principles. Stand for biblical morality. And you will be shunned. And you will be hated. and people will rebuke you openly. They love the praise of man rather than the praise of God. A theoretical faith. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 26. I want you to look at this very carefully. We cannot go back to hear the sarcasm in the voice of Herod Agrippa. But I believe that it was there. And we see something of a theoretical faith. Paul is defending himself. He puts forth the hand, and from this hand there's a chain. He's a prisoner. He's appealed to Caesar. They have to find a charge to write against him because there is no real charge. He defends himself from the Roman governor and from the alleged king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. He had become a devotee to the Jewish religion for personal advantage and to stabilize the kingdom. He begins to defend himself and he gives his conversion experience. The Roman governor arises and said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, ecstasis, ek out of stasis to stand. You're standing outside of yourself. You're in ecstasy. You've lost your mind. Much learning has made you mad." "I am not mad, O noble Festus. The king knows, Agrippa knows, these things weren't done in a corner. I'm speaking the truth." And then he addresses himself to this pagan king, this one who had espoused Judaism to stabilize his kingdom. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" "I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I believe this was said in sarcasm. "The short of it is, Paul, you want me to agree with you and take the part of a Christian." Paul turns it around. Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except this chain." He made a sarcastic play on words and Paul turned it around again to him. "Almost persuaded, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Was King Agrippa under intense conviction? Did he indeed tremble? Was he almost persuaded to be a Christian? I think it was sarcastic. He says this as a statement of sarcasm, and Paul turns it around and makes a solemn appeal to him. And I do the same thing to you this morning. Not all faith is saving faith. If I were to read the New Testament as it is the very Word of God, if I were to read it and to ponder it apart from postmodernism, apart from all of the trash that we've inherited in this generation, I would mark down these passages and I would be very concerned about them. Do I truly have saving faith in Jesus Christ? Is my faith genuine? What does the Bible teach me? How can I know that I'm a true child of God? "Believest thou the prophets?" I know that you believe. But what has it done in your life? Has your soul been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you resting in His imputed righteousness? Do you seek to live godly in Christ Jesus? Do you have that work of the Holy Spirit within you, giving you the desire to conform to His truth? Do you have that joy of communing with God? Do you have the essence of true biblical Christianity? Or do you have a mere empty profession of faith, as so many do in this day? We do not preach decision, we preach conversion. Conversion means a radical change within the life. It means that from the heart and soul we have a desire to conform to God's Word. We have a love for God and for God's people. What proof, what evidence is there manifest in your heart, your soul, your conscience, and your life that you're a true child of God? Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I would that you were even, and all men were, as we are this day, except for this chain. Oh, I would that you were truly converted, that you had the love of Jesus in your heart, and a spirit that bowed in obedience to Him, and the joy of the Lord. You lack these things? Then look to Jesus Christ. Not all faith is saving faith. This, the Bible is very clear to declare unto us. Make certain that your faith rests in Jesus Christ alone, and that your faith lays hold of that righteousness by virtue of which you are reconciled unto God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that no one here might be deceived. No one here might continue on in sin and under its ruling and reigning power with a mere empty profession of faith. Oh, Lord God, we pray, those are without Christ, those apart from Him, even awaken them, quicken them, enable them to believe, even in this hour. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.